Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Galatians this morning, chapter 2. And having found Galatians, chapter 2, I'd like you also to find Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. When Jesus grew up, we're here, we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the Incarnation in the infant, the baby Lord Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's a wonderful celebration as long as we understand what it's really about, which I trust you do. But as I mentioned in the communion this morning, the baby grew up, and it's the growing up of that child into the man, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, and his death and his burial and his resurrection that this is really all about, the entire event of Christ, which changes the destiny of humanity and alters all the evil, in fact, heals the evil that has been perpetrated by humans and has made the creation itself fallen. All of this is in the mystery. So when we study this morning just a little bit about what Jesus did as an adult, I want you to incorporate that in your understanding. This baby didn't stay a baby. A lot of people are perfectly happy to deal with Jesus as a baby, because babies are easy to handle, at least for the most part. But a grown man looks in your eyes and says, "What about you?" And a grown man, and especially a man who is actually God, did some things and said some things that made people wish he were still a baby. And as we look into Luke chapter 5, we see some of those. And I want us to grasp just how radical and different Jesus was from his surrounding culture, at least in these regards. Two events take place in Luke chapter 5. One very famous event, another not quite as famous, but in verses 12 to 26, we have the famous account of the man who was let down by his friends on a stretcher. Jesus was amazing to the people who knew him. Once they got to know him, he didn't look different than anybody else. He looked just like a person of his age, dressed just like a person of his age, of his era, did not look particularly religious, did not glow in the dark, didn't even look like a Pharisee. And the Pharisees had a way of looking religious and acting religious. He didn't do that. This was part of what set him apart, actually, from the rest of the religious community. It is this normalness about Jesus, coupled with the supernatural realities that he talked about and that he demonstrated, that made him so, so different. So when you'd look at him, you think, well, nothing very impressive. You hear what he says, and you think to yourself, uh-oh, if what this man is saying is true, if it's true, then it changes everything I've ever believed. If it's true, I can't incorporate it into what I already believe. It changes what I believe, and what I believe needs to be incorporated into what he's saying. That powerful. That's how powerful his sayings were. Still to this very day, even people who are not Christians will honor the sayings of Jesus because they know how powerful his words were. So when they heard him, and then when he would do a miracle, which he did so often that he was known, even among his enemies, as a miracle worker, then the coupling of the words he said plus the miracle that he did made people say, well, then who is this? And that's exactly the question to be asking, of course. In the account in verses 12 to 26, Jesus is preaching. There are a lot of Pharisees there and scribes. And of course, these were the people who became the enemies of Christ, as we know. And they were people completely committed to the Jewish system. And Jesus, though he was Jewish and was committed to the truth of the Torah, was not committed to the system of Judaism the way it was functioning at the time. And so they would come to test him. And while he was there and he was preaching, they're listening. There are people from all over the country had gathered there in Galilee to hear him at this particular time. And these guys, you know the story. I'm just going to paraphrase it. These fellas brought their lame friend and couldn't get in, so they opened the ceiling and they let him down. And Jesus says, look at verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Now, you have no idea, friends, when you hear this, and I read it to you, and you read it out of the book of Luke, you think, well, that's perfectly normal. I know the story. Of course, that's what happened. Everybody came there knowing it was in the program when they came. They got a bulletin. It said, Jesus is going to heal, and then he's going to forgive somebody, and the Pharisee's going to be angry. No. This was a complete shock to these people. And the shock was not that somebody wanted to be healed, and indeed, not even so much that Jesus would heal him, because he'd already done a lot of healings. People knew he could do this. They were hoping he would do this sort of thing. That's why they brought the man to be healed. The shock was that Jesus said, I'm forgiving your sins. Your sins are forgiven. And you can see the grumbling among the Pharisees. Note this. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. They said, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins. When Jesus forgave sins on his own authority, the implication is clear as a bell who he really is. Even to this day, people who debate the deity of Christ are simply ignorant. Truly, truly, honestly. They're ignorant, they may be well-meaning, but it's completely ignorant to debate whether Jesus is God. From the very beginning, he laid it out there so that people would get that conclusion. To forgive sins on his own authority, and notice, based on faith. Not based on being a Pharisee or acting like a Pharisee. Very, very important, especially in light of what we read in Galatians, as we will see in just a moment. Aware of their reasoning, verse 22, Jesus answered and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? He knew what they were thinking. What are you doing in your heart? Why are you reasoning against me in this? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or rise and walk? Well, which is easier? Which is easier? What would you say? See, they would think it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's actually easier to say rise and walk than it is to forgive sins. It's easier to do a miraculous healing of a man who is crippled and lame and have him stand up and pick up his pallet and walk away. That's actually a much easier thing than the accomplishment of redemption. But so that you will understand that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, said Jesus, he said to the paralytic, I'm telling you, again on his own authority, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. At once he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and went home, glorifying God, I'll bet. And when they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, they were filled with fear, and they said, well, we've seen remarkable things today. Yeah, that's a kind of an interesting way to put it. They were just shocked at what he had done. And this kind of shock, he deliberately did. And he deliberately did it and let it sit there with the Pharisees, who knew it would be blasphemy for anybody to forgive sins except God alone. And here Jesus consistently did that which only God has the authority to do. The next event, 27 to 32, is the calling of Matthew Levi. Levi was his name until he apparently began walking with the Lord, and his name then was changed to Matthew, and he's the Matthew of Matthew's gospel. And we don't know very much about this man. We think we do because we have Matthew's gospel, but Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us anything about Matthew. It talks all about Jesus. When people are familiar with the name Matthew, we really don't know all that much about him. What we do know is he was a tax gatherer, which is a terrible, terrible, terrible person, a really bad person to a Jewish, especially to a Pharisee. A tax gatherer was the lowest form of humanity. Worse than a Gentile, because at least a Gentile was born that way. But this is a Jewish guy who, as a Jew, was cooperating with the Romans in collecting and extorting taxes from the Jewish people in the homeland. Oh, this is terrible. Terrible person. So Jesus finds him and says, I want you. Again, you got to get the shock here. This is an amazing shock. After that, he went out, verse 27, noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Just simple, just you get up, follow me. And he did. He left everything behind, rose up, began to follow him. Right there, walked away from his career, walked away from his office, walked away from his thing with the Romans, and lucrative, by the way, these guys were wealthy, walked away from it, gave up his livelihood to follow Jesus. Did he know Christ before the Lord said this to him? In all probability, he may have known. He may have kind of snuck away from the office at lunch hour when Jesus was around and go listen for a while. But he's not one of John the Baptist's guys. Several, at least six of the 12, were John the Baptist's men before they were Jesus's men. Matthew's not one of those. Matthew was not what anyone would consider a righteous man. He was an outcast socially and most assuredly a sinner by Pharisee standards. And here Jesus walks up, initiates the relationship with him, and draws him away. And he left everything behind. He rose up and followed him. By the way, let me just ask you, would you actually leave your career to follow Jesus? No necessarily show of hands. It might be too embarrassing. But I want us to consider this reality. Because that's what these guys did. Every one of them, by the way, left their careers to follow Jesus. Does he always call us to do that? Not necessarily, but he calls us to put it on the altar in case. But that's an amazing thing. I don't know how radical is discipleship to Christ. Anyway, verse 29, Matthew gave a big reception for him. Well, what, of course he's going to give it. He throws a party. It's his retirement party from his, you know, and he invites his friends, but it's actually a party for Christ. And so he's saying, I am so happy. And what does a tax gatherer do? He's got some money. He's got some influential friends. Let's have a feast. And I'm going to honor Jesus at the feast. Now, these are all bad people. It's a feast of bad people who come. And Jesus is invited. Would you go to a feast of bad people who invited you? Especially if your really cool Christian friends look down on that idea. As if by going and eating with those people, you were going to somehow endorse their life and so on and so forth. Now, what would what would my friends think? Oh, well, bear that in mind, because that comes up in Galatians. It apparently didn't bother Jesus at all, not even a tiny, tiny bit. He made friends with Matthew Levi. And Matthew Levi was coming and following him, and Jesus says, hey, man, I'll come talk to your friends. He gave a big reception for him in his house. There was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with him. We think of him reclining at the Last Supper with all of the 12, you know. He had a lot of dinners with a lot of people reclining at tables just like that. And they were all bad. You know, I mean, a lot of times the whole crowd. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? What is this eating and drinking? See, eating and drinking was very important in that culture, much more than it is in ours. We have fast food. That would be an oxymoron in the ancient world. We create food for convenience. We eat it while we're driving. You have had 3-course meals while you drive and talk on your cell phone. I know. It's the way we live. We pull up, we're angry if it takes more than 2 or 3 minutes to get the food, you know. We wolf it down, followed by Alka-Seltzer, and go on to our next meeting. In those days, it just wasn't this way. Meals, first of all, almost always involved, unless you just had no choice, they always involved other people. It takes 2 to have a meal. One person can eat and fuel up, but it takes 2 to have a meal. And if you had a meal with somebody, you were connected with them. It meant you loved them, you cared about them. It didn't always mean you agreed with everything, but the implication socially to the Pharisees was that. And it was a very important thing to eat together, to be together. And by the way, that's been lost a lot in our culture. If you have a home with children, I could go on and on about this, but you ought to have at least one meal a day where you're sitting down together. And not just watching TV. I do that too. I eat and watch TV. Don't get me. I don't dress up for dinner all, you know. But there have to be times when the connection is made around the meal table. You'd be amazed at the statistics of successful people in the world who share this in common, that they grew up where at least one meal a day, usually the evening meal, the whole family was there, expected to be there, and it was a time when they were forced to talk. And I do mean forced, sometimes. But how beneficial to have to look at each other and create something to talk about. And then as it begins to flow, see. There's this connection in meals. And that's why the early church had what they called the love feast. They gather and eat together. And all churches, ever since that time, have had this. They don't call it the love feast. They call it the potluck in America. And when I used that term in the Ukraine recently, they had no idea, my translator. I said, you know, this is like a church potluck. And he translates this, and the look of questioning on everybody's face in the audience, you know. And he says, what? Potluck? You know, because they take the words apart. Potluck. What does this mean? And I said, you know, a meal where everybody brings something. Oh, yeah, and they had a Russian word for that. I don't remember it, but, you know. Christians have always done this, and families do this. They eat together. Okay, so this is what's happening, and Jesus is with them, and the Pharisees totally criticize him because he is being too familiar, he's too associated with tax gatherers and sinners, and this is repeated as an accusation against Jesus regularly. Now, we don't take it very seriously sometimes. This was a major problem for the Pharisees because in their law, they had elaborated on the law to include the idea that you do not ever even enter a Gentile house or a house where a person's not a righteous Jew, and you never eat with them. This becomes a big issue when Gentiles become Christians after about 8 years after the resurrection. And that's the background for Galatians. Jesus answered this objection in verse 31. It is not those who are well who need a physician. It is those who are sick. And the Pharisees would have thought through that logic and thought, okay, that makes sense. Verse 31, I've not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. And the Pharisees would have interpreted that to mean he hasn't called us. You get it? And Jesus would have interpreted it to mean, I've especially called you. You see, the thing was, there were no righteous people, truly. There were people who thought they were righteous and were mistaken because their righteousness was based on Torah obedience alone, and they didn't have the mind of God. Did you catch that? Now, after Jesus died and came back from the dead, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on those early Christians, the many, many Pharisees did realize this. They realized that, you know what, I need grace too. And they came to the Lord. But a Pharisee had a couple of very important ideas here. Notice that Jesus healed people and forgave people by his own authority and reached out to the untouchables, to the non-righteous people. He deliberately reached out to non-righteous people. He was not afraid to come in contact with them, shake their hand, embrace them, talk to them. His holiness was not fragile. His goodness was not easily affected by the sin around him. And this came into the gospel, and when Gentiles began to experience this, a great many Pharisees who came to Christ were hooked on the horns of a dilemma because they were actually committed to the old Pharisaic way. They firmly held to at least two beliefs, the Pharisees did. The grace of God was mediated through the institution of Judaism. Please take note of this. A Pharisee understood the grace of God to be mediated through the institution of Judaism. You had to act Jewish, and you had to be one in good standing. Now, they did believe God would be gracious to you, but only under certain conditions. And the conditions all had to do with what you were doing. Did you catch this? Okay, that meant, and you can take note of this if you wish, but it is pretty important to know this. I'll be repeating it probably until you're ad nauseum, as we're doing Galatians in the next few weeks, but racial affiliation, you had to be Jewish, born into it if possible, but if you couldn't arrange that, you could be circumcised at some time in your life, and they would treat you then as a person who had been converted into Judaism, but it was this racial connection. Circumcision was part of that. It made you racially a Jew for all intents and purposes. Then you had to know that the priests would make a specific sacrifice, and you came under the people of God, the priesthood mediated through the sacrifices, the grace of God to you. So notice this, it's racial, you're part of this group through circumcision. The priests mediate the grace of God. The priest mediates the grace of God to you. You want grace, you come to the priest. You come to the institution. You get the grace from the institution. And then finally, you showed this all and earned it pretty much by deeds of Torah, the doing the good deeds that Moses said to do, which were the hallmarks of the Jewish faith. And for people who didn't live around Jerusalem, these meant being circumcised, keeping the holy days, mostly Sabbath, and watching your diet, eating kosher. This would be, you know, this is what you did. Now notice this, the Pharisees were committed to this before they came to Christ. So it's a Jewish pedigree plus the Torah works. What this means is that justification, you know what justification means? Let me remind you. Justification means to be declared or seen as righteous in front of God, to be able to walk right into God's presence because you really are absolutely free of sin and really truly forgiven and you really have righteousness. That's justification. And to be declared that is to be justified. The root word is the word for righteous. To be righteous in the Bible is a wonderful thing. It means to be a person who can walk into God's presence and there is no sin that is attributed to that person. They really are absolutely good before God. I mean, that's righteous. But we don't have the word righteousize. So we have the word justify, which is unfortunate because justify means to righteousize, to declare someone righteous and to make them righteous, really, for all intents and purposes, in front of God. So justification then, according to a Pharisee, would happen by the institution of Judaism. And I want you to grab hold of that, and I don't want you to forget it. I want you to grab hold of that and understand that when Paul talks about justification, he says it doesn't come through the institution, it comes through the person of Christ. Now, the second thing the Pharisees believed was that the main sign that you were really righteous was that you didn't associate with people who were not. This is where the eating thing comes in, and not touching Gentiles and not going to their homes. This was their tradition. The main way that you show your righteousness is by not associating with things and people that are considered unrighteous. You don't do this, you don't eat that, you don't drink that, you don't hang with those people, you don't do this and this. It's a bunch of stuff you don't do. Now, don't get me wrong. There are many things you don't do if you know God. But interestingly, coming in contact with unrighteous people isn't one of them. And so what the Jews had actually said, this is so in them, so much a part of them, they never even doubted for a minute that if I'm righteous, I only hang with righteous people. I never go places where I'm going to hear unrighteous things. I never go places that smell and look and act like paganism. Never go there for fear of contamination. And this was very much a part of their thing. Now, the Pharisees, when they got saved, and many of them did, they imported this entire line of thinking, the institutional way of receiving grace and the isolationist view of holiness, that you show your holiness by not associating with people who are not holy like you. And so separation from unclean people became very important. They brought the Jewish pedigree in through circumcision, and that's why in Acts 15:1, they stood up at the meeting and they said to Paul and Barnabas and everybody else, you tell those Gentiles that they darn well better be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or they can't be saved. And we have biblical, quote-unquote, biblical proof of it. When you hear people say, I have biblical proof that you can't be saved unless you do such and so, remember, that's actually twisting almost invariably of the biblical record. But people can quote the Bible, do a lot of things, and say a lot of dumb things, and quote a Bible verse. That's what they did, and it was a pretty strong case. Paul had been preaching straight grace through Christ to the Gentiles. And so this caused, as you know, a huge, huge thing. They insisted on a Jewish pedigree for the Gentiles. They insisted on Torah works as the identity marker of the faithful, meaning circumcision, keep the diet, keep Sabbath. And that meant that Christians really had to separate themselves from anybody who didn't do that, and that became a very important part. These Pharisees just adopted it into their Christian discipleship, and the fact is they looked pretty darn impressive about it. They came from Jerusalem. They knew the Apostle Peter personally. They knew James personally. They knew John personally. These guys were so holy, truly in their own mind anyway, legend in their own mind as far as their own holiness. And boy, it's intimidating to come across people like that. Because you look at him and you look at yourself and you think, you know, I'm just a stinking sinner. I'm nowhere near as good as that guy. Look at all the stuff I can't live up to about all of this. And they brought this in. For them, faith in Christ did nothing but add the believer to the Jewish race. Now, catch this. Faith in Christ did supply salvation, but only by adding you to the Jewish religion. So you could see why what that meant was essentially faith in Judaism, that and faith in the Torah. Though they said it was faith in Christ, they did believe he came back from the dead, they did believe he was resurrected, they did believe in the work of the Spirit, but the way they interpreted it all was right through the institution of Judaism, and they saw nothing wrong with that, and they saw everything wrong with not understanding that. Am I going too fast? You guys following me? Now might be a good time to say, if you take out the name Judaism and put in the name of denomination of whatever your favorite church is, you will find this consistently in the Christian history. I am surprised at the number of people who believe that if a person is converted to Christ, they are converted to this church actually more importantly even than conversion to Christ. You know, and some denominations, entire wings, huge portions of the Christian community through the centuries have taught very specifically, unless you are baptized by one of our ministers, priests, pastors, whatever you want to call them, unless you're baptized by one of our guys, you're not in. Why? It's institutional, that's why. You want grace, you come get it from us. And we'll tell you what you have to do in order to merit it. And this, you say, oh, well, I bet I know what he's talking about. I bet you don't. Because it crosses the main boundaries between Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, and Greek Orthodoxy. It's found in all three of those traditions. Because we are by nature legalists and elitists. Human beings will degenerate into this. It's amazing the number of people who are suspicious of anybody who claims faith in Christ unless they know the jargon, sing the songs, know the exact wording of the way it's done in our tradition. And as accurate as that tradition may be in some ways, you can see how it easily becomes exactly this. You want grace, you come here. It's not as good if you get it anywhere else. And we say, oh, well, I don't believe that. Yeah, well, actually, a lot of people believe that and don't know they believe it. But you can tell because they're quite suspicious. And they believe it's a holy kind of suspicion. In fact, it's kind of a badge of honor that I'm pretty suspicious of pretty much everybody. So be careful. Now into this, Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes Galatians and says, that's not the gospel, that Judaistic thing. They said, well, then you're not much of an apostle. The guys who believed the Judaistic gospel, he said, oh, yes, I am. He says, furthermore, what I got directly from Jesus, chapter 1. I did not get it from the Apostle Peter. I didn't get it secondhand. I didn't get it from the boys at Jerusalem. That's the end of chapter 1. Furthermore, I didn't even talk to Peter about theological issues for 14 years. I was introduced to him after 3 years of being an apostle, but I was an apostle long, long, long time before I ever matched theological notes with Peter. Beginning of chapter 2, that's what he says. His point is, these guys who came down from Jerusalem and told everybody they had to act Jewish said that Paul was not a good apostle because he wasn't one of Peter's disciples. And Paul does, instead of saying, oh, yes, I am, you should trust me, Paul says, no, you're right, I'm not. I got it directly from Jesus, the risen Lord. And I didn't even talk to the apostle Peter, the head of the Jerusalem church for all intents and purposes, although James also was the head of the church there, but Peter was also seen as a huge, important leader, obviously. But I didn't even talk to Peter for 14 years about theology, and when I did, first 10 verses of chapter 2, when I did, he and James and John affirmed exactly what I was saying. And furthermore, I took Titus along, who was not circumcised, and everybody knew it, and they didn't even make him get circumcised, so don't you give me this baloney that the gospel means you have to act Jewish. Or act at all, for that matter. It's not about your tradition. It's about direct contact with the living Lord and being directly forgiven by God. And he says, this is the gospel they actually affirmed. Now, chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, you have no idea what self-discipline I'm exercising by not going to verse 21. But we can't. We don't have time. He sets to with Peter, and part of his argument is, by the way, if you think I work for Peter, think again. When I was there in Antioch and Peter came up and blew it at the potluck, I specifically told him he was wrong in front of everybody else. So if you think that I'm going to kowtow to anybody, even Peter, about the grace of the gospel, you got another thing coming. That's his whole point. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Very strong word. It's softened in most of the translations. But the Greek word is very strong. It means to be condemned by God. It's not the same word as anathema, but it has the same context, the same contextual feeling to it. This is a sharp sense of Paul saying what Peter was doing was really, really, really wrong. I mean, not just, oh, well, he made a little mistake. Paul doesn't see it as a small mistake. What Peter does is something really bad, and it's a very sharp thing in Paul's mind. He says, I opposed him face to face. It doesn't mean necessarily that Paul was screaming, ranting, raving, or anything like that, but when you have someone say something out loud in a group to you, and you're both leaders, And one is the local leader and one is a visiting leader. And the local leader says to the visiting leader, what in the world are you doing over here eating kosher? You know, up till yesterday, you were having ham sandwiches for lunch with the rest of us sinners. So what's this about? Peter does this. Paul knows that this is incredibly important. And so he confronts him. And part of it is Paul's telling the story to make it clear he doesn't work for Peter. Verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, meaning the Pharisee Jews, Pharisee Christians who came and intimidated Peter. And look at verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, says Paul, play acting, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, exclamation point, if they had such a thing. They would put one in there. Paul was totally shocked when he walked in and he realized all of the Jewish brothers had followed Peter, and even Barnabas, who was the guy who brought Paul up to Antioch to minister to the Gentiles in the first place, and who had eaten and lived with the Gentiles all this time. Now these guys come from Jerusalem, and they intimidate even Barnabas. Incidentally, in Acts 15:24, it says a letter from James to the Gentiles, an open letter to the Gentile Christians, especially up in Galatia. He says, certain men came from here, though we did not send them. So don't blame James. It says from James, but James didn't really send them. But some people go off whether they're sent or not because they have a bee in their bonnet about legalism. They want to make sure everybody does it their way. That's what these guys did. It's complete hypocrisy. What kind of hypocrisy? Why was this hypocrisy? Well, it was hypocrisy because Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the brothers knew full well that the Gentiles were actually full members in the body of Christ. There was no reason not to have dinner with them. But they acted as if there was a reason not to have dinner with them, and the only reason they did that was to please the Pharisees. And that's hypocrisy. If you do something sheerly to please Pharisees, that's hypocrisy. And that's what Paul's after. And it's not just a kind of hypocrisy, well, you know, yeah, you made a hypocritical judgment. For the Apostle Peter to do this was forcing other people to see Gentiles as unclean. And to do that was a complete repudiation of everything Jesus did on the cross. Do you understand how that logic works, you guys? I mean, really, truly, do you see why the behavior in this particular point spoke louder than the words of the gospel, and it spoke heresy? The behavior said, grace is not enough. And you're a second-class citizen if you don't live up to the external traditions of Judaism. Grace is not enough. That's what Peter's behavior was saying, and Paul's saying that is dangerous hypocrisy. It's not harmless hypocrisy like a lot of hypocrisy is harmless to anybody but the person doing it. This is dangerous hypocrisy because it's being done by Peter. Interestingly, Paul should have been, as a friend, he probably was more upset with Barnabas than with Peter because Barnabas and him had been friends for a long time. But he doesn't call Barnabas out, he calls Peter out. And the reason is because Peter's the senior leader. And when Peter did it, when the other guys were, you can just see them. They come into the church potluck, you know, maybe even with communion. And the Gentiles are over at one table, hooping it up, having a good time, Gentiles. And the Jews come in to the other table all buttoned down and very holy. And the Jews look over at Peter, and Peter's over with it. And Peter looks over at the Jews, and he's going, And here's what Peter thinks. You know, my main calling is to the Jews. I'm the apostle to the circumcised. That's in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Galatians. And I really don't want to offend them because if I offend them, maybe I won't have a chance to preach to them anymore. And actually, my main calling is over there. And so he picks up his paper plate with his potato salad, and he scrapes off everything that's not kosher. And he goes, beep, 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 over to the Jewish table. Barnabas sees this. And the other guys, the Jewish guys, you know, the Pharisees, they're looking, going, okay, all right, well, good for you, Peter. Glad to have you with us, man. Barnabas sees this. He's feeling very alone. Pretty soon, beep, 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 beep. And all the other guys, too, the Jewish brothers who'd been up there. And here's the Gentiles sitting there going, okay. And what can you do? You can't, the Gentile can't do that. He can't scrape off the kosher stuff and go over there. He's a Gentile. And Paul sees this and he says, this is lying about grace. And I won't have it. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all of them, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, meaning previous to this moment, and not like Jews, and how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter might have been thinking, I'm just doing what I ought to do because I really belong with the Jewish people. But in this context, he did the exact wrong thing, and he's compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. How so? Peter would not say that. He would say, I am not. They can live like Gentiles if they want to. But because of who Peter was, in the place he was, the fact that he moved and changed tables was an indicator he believed those people were really not holy. And that compelled them. A person says, you're not holy because you don't live my rules, then therefore, you're compelling that person to follow your tradition or not be, or be viewed as not Christian. And that's why Paul says, you're compelling this. Absolutely wrong. He says, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Gentiles were considered sinners, and Jews were not. Jews were born into the covenant family. They didn't see themselves as sinners. That was the biggest problem when Jesus preached. And Paul says to Peter, we were born Jews, and we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not, look at this, not justified, declared righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. We, Jews, who had everything going for us, all the works, all of the bloodline, everything going for us, we realized it's useless, it's worthless. All the good stuff we had, it's very good stuff, nothing wrong with that, but it's useless in terms of our standing with God. We repented and we gave our lives to Christ and he forgave us on the exact same basis. It did not take less grace to save you than it took to save Ted Bundy. If Ted Bundy was really saved, there are people who claim he came to Christ before he died. But there are, most people don't actually believe that in their self. They think, no, it probably took less grace to save me because I did fewer bad things. Listen, the difference between the best of us and the worst of us isn't that great. Garrison Keillor said that about pumpkin pie. The difference between the best pumpkin pie and the worst pumpkin pie isn't all that great. It's his view of pumpkin pie. He liked rhubarb pie, if you remember the story. But the difference between the best of us and the worst of us is infinitesimal compared to the difference between all of us and God. And I tell you, you need God's righteousness. And the fact that we're competing with each other over righteous issues when all of us are such sinners is an absolutely ridiculous competition. Well, that's what's going on here. And he says, even we realize this, we Jews realize this, that we had to come by grace through faith. Well, if you come by grace through faith, and it's not from Torah works and how good you are, then that's the way it is for everybody, and you must not look at these Gentiles just because they eat pork and look down on them about this. That we may be justified by faith in Christ, this naked, straight faith. Remember, Jesus forgave sins of the guy that was let down on the stretcher when he saw faith? Faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, the Torah works, since by the works of the law, no flesh, no human, it will ever be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law. This is why Paul got killed. Cross-reference Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of Torah. This is why ultimately he was executed by the Romans, because when he said this among Jewish people, they caused riots everywhere he went. They either converted or caused a riot against him. And eventually that's what sent him to Rome, and eventually that's what got him killed. This affirmation that a person can only come to God by grace through faith and radical faith in Jesus Christ. Take note, please, that if anybody could come to God based on their own works, a Jewish person could. This was the opportunity for them to understand that. And that's what Paul's saying to Peter. If anybody could get there on being good, the Jewish people had the best shot at it, and they couldn't make it. They missed by a mile. They had the Torah. They had the sacrifices. They had everything God had set up, the entire system. It was never meant to save them in and of itself anyway, but if anybody could get there on their own goodness, it'd be these guys. And so if they can't make it, neither can we. Let me mention a couple of things. Note, by practical, this pastoral stuff here, practical thing to take note of. Real Christians are Christians first. Real Christians are Christians first. What do I mean by that? You notice that these false brethren, Paul calls them false brethren, the Pharisee Christians, were Jews first and then Christians. A real Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're an apprentice of Jesus, then you are a Christian before you're anything. Did you know that? As good as whatever it is you used to be, is, or was, you are a Christian now, first, and that, second. Always, always, always. They couldn't get past the idea that they were Jews first and Christians second, and that's what caused this problem. Many people today do not see themselves as Christians first and whatever else second. What's your identity? Well, I'm a businessman. Are you a businessman first and a Christian second? Well, I'm a businesswoman. I'm a sportster. I'm a wealthy person. What's in your identity? Honest, truly, what do you think's important about you? If Jesus took it away, would you find any value in your life? Would you find value in your life if he took your car away, your house away, your identity away, your business away, your family away? What's your main identity? My main identity is I'm a family man. That's my main identity. And then, oh, by the way, I'm also a Christian, which I think makes me a better family man. That's why I'm a Christian. Makes me a better family man. Heresy. Absolute absence of discipleship at that point. Though it may make you a better family man, your main identity is that you're a Christian. Sit down someday, write down all the things you are. I look around a bunch of people my age and older. I know your lives are pretty big. Your lives are pretty big. You sit down and write down all the stuff you are. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. I'm a pastor. I'm a Bible teacher, a theology teacher. I'm the president of a little Bible college. I'm all these things. I sit down and write this down, and then I check them all off. And I say, God could take all these things out of my identity. Who would I be then? I would be a sinner saved by grace, who by God's grace knows the God of the universe, and there alone do I find my reality and my identity. There and there alone. So that's why Paul was so upset. He realized these people did not understand what happens when you come to Christ. It's not about being Jewish and then Christian, or being anything and then Christian. Your only validity is found in Christ, and everything else is an add-on. Huge shock to us who find all of our identity in other things. In Galatians 5:6, he said, circumcision simply doesn't mean anything. You can be circumcised as a Jew, doesn't mean anything. How much of what we see as very important to who we are, Jesus would say it doesn't mean all that much. And boy, that hurts. I mean, it really makes us think. Secondly, notice this. Mature Christians can still goof up. Barnabas and Peter, bless their hearts. They goofed up majorly in this situation. There's no question about it. They really goofed up. And you're never more than one bad decision away, by the way, from goofing up. So keep your eyes on the road as a Christian. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Here's how people goof up as Christians. They either don't think enough about Jesus and think too much about the world and fall into sin of the sex and money, the crass sorts of sin. But that's not the error of the intense believer. The error of the intense believer is on the other end of the spectrum. It's Phariseeism and being intimidated by Phariseeism. But that also can be a very real sin. Notice that's how these men goofed up. They were intimidated by Phariseeism, and they lost track of the fact that Jesus touches the untouchable and that he's saving the sinner, all sorts of sinners. And they lost contact with their culture because of that. That is really, if you want to say, well, what's the warning in this passage about believers? That's it. The sin to avoid, that you, if you're not careful as an intense believer, you will become a Pharisee by virtue of all the good things that you've started to do now. Nothing wrong with the good things you're doing, but well, you forget for a minute that you're a sinner saved by grace. So here's a question: how much of my confidence in God is really confidence in me now? You got me going, Lord. Thanks a lot. But you know, I've been going to church a long time now, and I've learned how to tithe, and I've learned how to pray, and I've learned how to fast, and I've learned how to do all the stuff you told me to do. I'm working on forgiving my enemies, not very good at that yet, but I'm working on lots of this good stuff, especially the outward stuff other people see. Do you see how they're affirming me, Lord? And they told me I can preach. They told me I can pray. They're all impressed with me. Thank you, Lord, for getting me going. I'll take it from here. When you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, said Paul. And it's the Pharisee fall that he's concerned with in this context. May the Lord deliver us from that and keep us humble while we continue growing in the good things of discipleship and the disciplines that he brings us to. Praise God for that. But never, ever, ever think for a minute you're ever earning a thing ever under any circumstances. Faith, he says, is where it's at. Faith, let me define it. Faith in Christ is utter confidence in and commitment to Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe. That's what faith is. Utter confidence in and commitment to Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe and as your personal Savior. Utter confidence in and commitment to Jesus as the Lord of the universe right now and as your personal Savior. That's faith. Anything short of that isn't faith. Joining the Christian club isn't necessarily faith. That's faith in the institution. You come directly to him. He joins you to the body of Christ, and you live this reality. Friend, I don't care what else is important in your life. Nothing is more important than that faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than that. And it is so radical that he forgives you on his own word, touched you when you were a pagan, brought you in, and is teaching you how to be gracious and truthful like he is. Nothing is more important than that in your whole life. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do it now. Open up your heart and say, this is what I want. I want to release my soul to you, Lord. And if you have given your life to the Lord Jesus and it's just gotten too churchy, and you've mistaken church attendance for real discipleship when it's really only a part of it, then let the Lord draw you back in. This is a personal thing. We'll see more about that when we get back into chapter 2 after Christmas in the first part of the year. There's so much more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We ask that you deliver us from being Pharisees in our own hearts and from forming groups of people for whom our denominational distinctives are more important than raw, sheer, straight personal grace from you to the sinner's heart. We know, Lord, that this requires us to think hard, sometimes even argue with each other, sometimes disagree about how things ought to be done. But we pray that as we do these things and press forward in our world, nothing will inhibit your grace to the unsaved world around us in this country and countries we visit. Nothing will inhibit that unfettered power of the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus to bring forgiveness and transformation. We pray for the spread of the gospel, the real gospel, and that you would not ever let us get in the way of it, Lord, as individuals or as a group. May you be glorified, especially at Christmas time. In Jesus' name, amen.